continue on in the book of Malachi this morning, and we're going to read just a few verses in the second chapter before we go on to the third. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." And then notice verse 7. "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Just notice the last verse of the chapter. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Now just hold your finger here. I want to read a portion in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "Ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then drop down to verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, we're not going to make many comments on this second chapter, but I want to just apply it in two different ways. First of all, I want to apply it in connection with what we have just read in 2 Peter chapter 2, in connection with every believer being a priest. Because you notice that the second chapter of Malachi is a rebuke and an exhortation specifically and specially for the priests. Now we're going to take it up in that context in a moment, but I want to, as I say a word to each one of us, because we are, as we know from Revelation and other places, a kingdom of priests, brothers and sisters alike. And we find that Peter, in taking up this subject, he brings before us two different aspects of our priesthood. First of all, he speaks of us as being holy priests. And as holy priests, we are ordained to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And we were reminded of this the other day in the meeting. And I like that hymn. Our brother, I don't think, quoted it, but I thought of it in connection with his comments about how sometimes our worship and our praise is so imperfect. And yet the hymn writer summed it up, he said, "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises, these odors to consume." But I believe we see here from Malachi chapter 2 that there's a character that ought to be exhibited as to those who are holy priests. Because we find here that the priests had brought in and allowed a lot of corruption. And there was a lot of unholiness. And brethren, don't we have to admit today that unholiness is often the characteristic of things rather than maintaining the holiness of God? Things are allowed to come in, and it's a day of lowering standards. But I've often enjoyed what David said in the 51st Psalm when he confessed his sin, and David did sin, and he sinned grievously. But when he confessed his sin and got into the presence of the Lord, he said, and if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, "Take not the spirit of thy holiness from me." I believe that's a good prayer for us all. And especially in the day in which we live, as I say, because this is a day when perhaps we little realize what sin is in the sight of a holy God. I want to make a very plain practical comment in this connection, because you know, I believe that the enemy over the last perhaps three decades has been very, 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 very successful in desensitizing the saints of God to sin by a little commodity that is often allowed in the Christian home. It's called a television. I'm going to speak very plainly. And I believe that one who sits in front of a television from day to day and year to year doesn't realize how bad things are. It's like the frog being boiled slowly. We become desensitized to sin. My wife's not here, but I'll just give a little example that was impressed upon us. My wife wasn't brought up in a Christian home, and she was brought up in the 60s, early 70s with television. I'm going to make a humble confession. My father, by the grace of God, and I'm very thankful for it, never allowed it in our home. But my grandmother lived across the field from us, and sometimes after school we would open the garden gate and run across the field to my grandmother's. And she had a black and white television that we sometimes watched for an hour or so after school. I'm not saying it did us any good, but the point I want to make is that now the time goes by, the years go by, and we were, sad to say, my wife and I, in a Christian home. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the boys and girls in the home, there were several of them, came home from school and turned on the television. And my wife and I, who hadn't seen it for a number of years, were absolutely shocked as to what was being watched. Because 30 years ago, 35 years ago, there were morals, there were family values, normal family situations, there wasn't foul language, there wasn't the violence, and we were absolutely shocked what was being watched, not at 11 o'clock at night, and brethren, I'm speaking very plainly, but at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when we retired to our room and talked over the matter, we realized that we were shocked because we hadn't seen it for a number of years. But Satan has slowly and insidiously put those things in over those years to desensitize people so that people who have always had it don't realize how bad it is. And I want to say, cap my remarks on this subject by saying this. And again, I'm speaking very plainly. I don't believe that a brother who sits in front of a television during the week can have spiritual discernment or moral weight in the assembly. I say that very plainly, and I trust it exercises my own soul as well as perhaps yours. But there needs to be the maintenance of holiness. And how are we going to maintain holiness? We must live in the presence of God. And we must open this book, because in a day when there are no standards, we're in a situation where it's not an immoral society, it's an amoral society. There are no standards today. Where are we going to find the standards? Where are we going to find what holiness really is? We must go to the Word of God, and we must walk in the conscious sense of God's presence. And so we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, but then we're a royal priesthood too to show forth His praises. We've been delivered from darkness into His marvelous light. And isn't our desire that others might know that deliverance too? And so we're a royal priesthood. We're here to represent Christ and to point others to that Blessed One, to show how they too can be brought from darkness to light. But now I want to go back into Malachi 3, and I just want to make another application. Because as I say, chapter 2, this whole second chapter is a rebuke to those who were in a special place of influence and authority. And I believe you find in Scripture, in days of weakness and failure, there's always a rebuke to all the people of God, because we're all responsible. But I believe you also find there's a special rebuke to those who are in a position of authority and influence, because they are more responsible. Because those in a position of authority and influence, when they miss the path or introduce things that are not according to God's standard and holiness, not only do they miss the path, not only do they lose in their souls, but they usually take others with them. And I believe the special attack of the enemy has always been to trip up those in a place of influence, whether it's in the local assembly or whether it's on a broader sphere. I would just say in that connection that we ought to pray especially for those who take responsibility amongst the people of God. They're a special target. Not only that, but the special work, a target of the enemy has been too, to get the people of God occupied with the failures and idiosyncrasies of their leaders. Because if he can get us to be occupied with that, then our ears are closed to their ministry and their message. And so it's a very solemn thing to be in a place of responsibility. Maybe there's brothers here and you take a place of responsibility and leadership in your home assembly. Oh, I want to exhort you to read carefully this second chapter. Read other exhortations that are written specifically to those in those places of responsibility. When the Lord Jesus was here, again, he would rebuke all the people. Everyone was responsible. But the scribes and Pharisees, those that sat in Moses' seat, they were more responsible. They were the ones that should have been standing for rectitude and righteousness. They were the ones that should have been pointing to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But not only did they not want him themselves, but they sought to hinder others who wanted him, who would have come. And that's why the judgment, the woes on the scribes and Pharisees is so severe. And so he even speaks here of a curse in connection with these ones. How solemn that they had introduced into the very worship of God things that were not according to his mind. Things that undermined his holiness and his righteous standard. Well, I want to go on now to the third chapter. And we're going to have to, for the sake of time, skip along here. But let's start reading at the sixth verse of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your father are ye gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if ye will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And then just drop down to verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Well, as I said yesterday, my real exercise in taking up this little book, the last words of the canon of the Old Testament, is really to encourage our hearts. Because yes, there are the admonitions. Yes, there was utter failure and indifference to the claims of God and to his exhortations and to his judgment of things. But isn't it beautiful, as we said yesterday, to notice how that we have a resource, even amidst the failure and ruin that has come in our day, a resource that is unfailing. And I want to repeat a statement I've often made, but I believe it with all my heart. Brethren, the resources that you and I have in Christ today are the same limitless resources that have always been available to the people of God. And so we begin with the sixth verse here. Amidst all these exhortations, amidst all this indifference, we have the confirmation, "For I am the Lord, I change not." We began yesterday with that confirmation of His unchanging love. But here it is, as to His person, "I am the Lord, I change not." We sometimes sing a little hymn, "We change, He changes not. Our Christ can never die." What a resource we have. And I think it was read to us in the prayer meeting this morning, how in Hebrews we're told that we have one, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Trace it sometime, you'll find that "the same" is one of the Lord's titles in Scripture. He's the same. It's what He is. We find it in the 102nd Psalm. "Thou art the same." It's speaking of His person. You have a friend, sometimes we say, "Well, that person's very consistent." But you know how, no matter how consistent a friend may be, or a brother and sister in Christ may be, there is always change. There's ups and downs with every one of us. Even David said, "Thou knowest my downsittings and my uprisings." He recognized that he changed from day to day. And friends do change. Brethren do change. Maybe there's someone and you say, "I never thought that brother would let me down. I never thought that sister would let me down." But they did. And I believe one of the great lessons that God is teaching His people today is that verse in the 119th Psalm that says, "I've seen an end of all perfection." You're going to see an end of all perfection if you're looking for it in the flesh. Thank God for dear brothers and sisters. Thank God for those who go on quietly and consistently in the truth. But we can't look to that and that alone. And so we have one who never changes. We love to have something that we can rest on that doesn't change. If we were to go on Monday morning and check the stock market, we'd find that the price of gold and silver and other commodities, it changes. It might be very different from last Monday when the stock market opened, or even from Friday when it closed. There's nothing that men can count on in this world, and men are learning it more and more. The things that they once thought were unchangeable and that they could rest upon and rely upon, they're finding that those very things, the foundation of them, is being shaken to the very core. It says in Hebrews about creation that He's going to fold it up as a garment and so on. But then it says, "But thou remainest." Thou remainest. And brethren, let's learn to rely on this unchanging One. This is the resource that we have. Are you disappointed in somebody? You'll never be disappointed in the Lord Jesus. Impossible. In fact, the more you learn to trust Him, and the more you're occupied with His qualities and glories, the more you'll realize there's no imperfections there. When the bride was occupied with the bridegroom in Song of Solomon, she had to say at the end of it all, "Yea, He is altogether lovely." And so He says, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Isn't that beautiful? How can we sit here? We're changeable. Many of us, who can hold their head up and say we haven't failed in some way, and yet we're not consumed? Why is it? Oh, it's not any faithfulness on our part. If we're not faithful, He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And it's interesting here, He doesn't say, "Ye sons of Israel," but "Ye sons of Jacob." I've noticed that times of failure amongst the people of God, often He addresses them as Jacob. Perhaps for a couple of reasons, because one is, God takes us up where we are. If we're just acting like men in the flesh, God's going to take us up on that ground. Because Israel is what we are by grace. It means a prince with God. But Jacob is what we are by nature. And sometimes when we act in the flesh, we act in that way, then God takes us up on that ground. But I believe too it shows that even when we do act that way, God doesn't forsake us. He is the God of Jacob. Oh yes, He's the God of Israel too, but He is the God of Jacob. Thank God for His faithfulness and His unchangeableness. And so He gives them an exhortation to return. Because as we said yesterday morning, there is always a way of return. There's a path of restoration when we have failed. And then he tells them to bring the tithes into the storehouse and to prove him. Now, I just want to say, in connection with what we have in verse 10, I would suggest, without being dogmatic, I would suggest that Malachi was probably written around the time of Nehemiah's second return. You remember that when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem the second time, that declension had come in very quickly, and one of the things that grieved the heart of Nehemiah was that the portion for those who were serving the Lord in the temple was not being provided. You remember in the temple there were those rooms provided where the tithes were to be brought in, and those provisions were to supply the needs of those that were serving in the house of the Lord, for themselves and for their families. And when Nehemiah returned, he found that the Levites had to return to their fields to try to provide for themselves and for their families, when they should have been provided for and being able to devote their full time to the service of God. So I only suggest that in light of what Malachi brings before them, this may have been written sometime around that second visit. And if that is so, it shows, does it not, how quickly failure comes in amongst the people of God. How quickly our hearts can become cold and indifferent, and how quickly self can come in. I just want to say a word about that, because I believe when you read Malachi, you find that the whole undertone of it is a rising up of self. You see that in just about every chapter. We won't notice specific verses, but even the priests, they wouldn't perform the service of the priesthood unless they got some money for it. There were those who wouldn't open the door of the temple unless they were paid for it. It was a self-motivation. It wasn't God motivating them, just as Christ ought to be our motivation, but it was self. You know, we live in a day when self is exalted. Someone said to me, I said to someone recently, this is the me first generation. They said, no, Jim, it's the me only generation. And isn't that the way it is? We were speaking of the prophet. He said, I only am left. It wasn't me first, it was I only. And isn't that sometimes the way we feel? And everything's done for self. Well, what he wants is the heart motivated so that what we do is not done for self, but done for Christ and his interests. And so he tells them to bring the tithes in, and that he would pour them out a blessing. Again, it shows that there is always a way back, and that God's desire is to pour out a blessing. It was mentioned about the prophet too, how he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. But you know, when it came to rain, he didn't have to pray earnestly that it would. He just had to pray, because it's God's desire to pour out a blessing. He wants to pour out a blessing for us if we're willing to humble ourselves, to get before him, and to have the heart right, and then that moral piety that ought to be exhibited. Well, then we come down to the 16th verse, and this is perhaps the crown of Malachi's ministry, as he points out this little company that we're seeking to go on faithfully. Because as we have taken up these things in these past two mornings, you might say, well, Jim, that's a pretty bleak picture. And it's pretty bleak in my little assembly where I come from, and it's difficult at work, and there's problems in the family, and so on. And you just don't know how hard it is to stand for the truth and maintain the truth and live for God's glory in days like this. Well, isn't it beautiful that amidst all these exhortations, he gives us an example? Because, you know, God teaches by example as well as precept. God has given us the history in Scripture of men and women, of young people, of boys and girls who have lived for God's glory and had fruit and testimony against all kinds of odds and difficulties. And so here in Malachi, he gives us this little example of this little company who was seeking to go on faithfully amidst all the ruin. Lest we think, well, we can't do it.
We can't go on with that kind of situation. No, he gives us this little example. And I want to encourage you to read the stories and histories of men and women and young people in Scripture and see that it's never been easy to follow the Lord. And you know, sometimes when we look at our situation, we sometimes, I think, feel, well, we're the only ones that ever had to face these kind of problems. We're the only kind of ones that had to go through these kind of things. Well, there's no doubt that God's people today are facing very unique situations. Perhaps situations where we have to own, in the language of Scripture, we've not passed this way heretofore. And yet, I say again, it's never been easy to live for God's glory, individually, collectively, or as families. And it wasn't easy in Malachi's day. But we find this little company that feared the Lord. Again, there was a sense of what was in keeping with his person, his character, a reverential fear. There was a lot of unholiness around them. The mass of God's people had taken up things that were a grievance to God and were not in keeping with his holiness and what he had established for them in the Old Testament. But here was a little company who feared the Lord. Let's learn to fear the Lord. Let's learn to walk in his company with a heart so attracted to himself that we fear to do anything that would displease him. You know, if there's someone who loves you very much and you love them, don't you fear to do something that would displease that person? You say, oh, I wouldn't do that because the one I love wouldn't like that. The one I love wouldn't approve of that. And so we find they feared the Lord and they spake often one to another. Now, it's interesting here. We're not told what they said. Sometimes in Scripture we have conversations. Short conversations, lengthy conversations. That which passed between two or more individuals. But here it simply says they spake often one to another. I'm not going to speculate what they spoke of, but I know this, that they spoke no doubt of those things that would encourage one another to go on in a difficult day. When we speak one to another, what do we speak of? Oh, the enemy wants us to speak of problems and difficulties, the faults of our brethren, those things that have perhaps offended us. And I'm not saying, brethren, there aren't times when things need to be taken up and discussed for God's glory. There's times, too, when warnings ought to be given. And we find that with the apostles in the New Testament. Paul sometimes had to speak of things that were a grief to him. But it was for the warning of the saints of God. John warned in his day, even naming an individual, Diotrephes. And so there are times when things need to be taken up and discussed. But you know, there's a fine line between gossip and godly concern. I don't say I always discern where that line is, but I believe it's something good for us to consider. And when we speak often one to another, is it for the edification of the saints of God? Are we seeking to encourage one another in the Lord, to edify, building up yourselves in your most holy faith? Where do you get that exhortation? You get it in Jude, where there was a complete giving up and you see the rise of apostasy. What was going to keep the saints and what will keep us today in days very parallel to the book of Jude? Oh, it's to be building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Are we building up one another? Are we enjoying these things in our own souls so that we can share them with one another? And I might just say this in passing, that perhaps one of the reasons that there isn't that building up and edifying in our conversation is because we haven't enjoyed these things in our own souls. I cannot share Christ with my brother or sister if I haven't enjoyed Christ in my own soul. I can only give out what I have taken in. And so they spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Or if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, the Lord observed it. Here was the eye of the Lord on this little company. They might have thought they were forgotten. They might have been reproached even by others of the people of God. You know, the hardest kind of reproach to take is from our brethren, isn't it? Sometimes as young people, we try to do something for the Lord. We try to encourage others. And we get reproached even from our peers. That's the hardest kind of reproach to take. The world reproaches us and maybe we feel it, but we say, well, they don't understand anyway. But when our brethren reproach us, that's difficult. But there's one whose eye is on us. And brethren, whose approval are we really seeking? Here was a little company seeking to go on, and they weren't seeking the approval of the masses. They were seeking the Lord's approval. Now, I trust there's no thought even in corners of our hearts as to being Philadelphia. But we do see in Philadelphia that which met with the Lord's approval. They kept His word and not denied His name. And brethren, isn't that what we really want? Don't we want the Lord's approval? The Apostle Paul said, "We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." I've sometimes said to the young people, we want to fit in, we want to be part of the crowd. But it's not wrong to want acceptance. The only question is, whose acceptance do we really seek? Do we seek the acceptance of others, or are we laboring to have His acceptance and His approval? They kept His word and not denied His name. And He honored that. Here, He observed this little company going on and speaking one to another and seeking to be faithful to His name and to His glory. How He valued it. We were taking up in L.A. the other night how the disciples were in that ship going across the sea in Matthew 14. And how that in Mark's gospel, there's a little comment made about it. While the Lord was on the mountain, it says, He saw them toiling and rowing. They might have thought, we've been forgotten out here. And we're not, the Lord isn't even with us and we're struggling for survival. But the Lord's eye was on them. He saw them toiling and rowing. You say, we're toiling and rowing in our local assembly. We're toiling and rowing in the family circle. I'm toiling and rowing in my own soul. You say, nobody knows what we're going through. There's one who does. He's interested and His eye is upon us. You know, we often quote the verse in Genesis, "Thou God seest me," in connection with the gospel and in connection with things that we ought not to be doing. And I have no problem with an application like that. But if you notice that statement in its context, Hagar was glad that God saw her. She was glad. She was in a strait. She thought she was even going to die in her child. And she, as it were, she looked up and she said, "Thou God seest me. I've been forgotten by my master and my mistress." But she said, "There's one whose eye is upon me." And so how wonderful. And so He observed it, He heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. Isn't this precious? And it wasn't just written for what they said or what they did. Now in God's book of remembrance that's going to be opened at the judgment seat of Christ, and there'll be a page for every believer and something that can be commended, it's true that actions and words that were for His glory are going to be commended. Even a cup of water given in His name is not going to lose its reward. But here it goes even a little further. A book of remembrance was written for them that thought upon His name. You know, the great attack of the enemy in the last days is to fill our minds with everything but Christ. Just absorb us. And I know it takes everything you've got to survive in the business world or at school. It's the information age. Sometimes I think I'm getting Alzheimer's. Then I say, no, I just need a bigger modem. There's so much information coming at us. How can we contain it all? But you know, in a day like this, we need to take time to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. To meditate on His Word. David said, "Oh, how I love Thy law, it is my meditation all the day." He spoke of meditating in the night season. Time set aside to think upon Himself. And so much does He value those thoughts as to Himself that He jots them down in His book of remembrance, and He'll reward in a coming day. And so this book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, those who had a sense of what was right for His presence. Holiness becometh Thy house, O Lord, forever. And those that thought upon His name. And then what does He say? Now this is his commendation of this little company. Despised by those around them, perhaps. Forgotten, perhaps, by those around or not even noticed. The Lord says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Before I speak of these jewels, I just want to notice this little expression, the Lord of hosts. It appears 24 times in this little book of Malachi. Isn't that remarkable? 24 times in these four short chapters, Jehovah is referred to as the Lord of hosts. Because this little company might have felt their weakness. And you know, it's not wrong to feel our weakness. Because Paul said, "When I am weak, then am I strong." It's not wrong to feel cast down, because Paul said, "Cast down, but not forsaken." And so this little company might have felt their weakness, but it's just as, to me, as if he says, "But you have the Lord of hosts on your side." There was a battle one time in Israel, and there was a young man who looked at the enemy, the hosts arrayed against them, and he said to the prophet, "How are we ever going to go out against this great company? They're more than we are." And the prophet prayed to the Lord, and the Lord pulled aside the curtain for a moment, and he saw the Lord's hosts surrounding them, and he realized that there was one who was going to fight for them. And brethren, we have the Lord of hosts on our side. Oh, there's a lot of conflict in the day in which we live. Conflict in the world, conflict in the assembly, the enemy is so busy. But we have the Lord of hosts. We don't have to faint. When Joshua went in to possess the land, there was that man with the drawn sword standing over against Jericho. And he said, "As captain of the Lord's hosts am I come." And as they went in to possess the land, as long as they had that before their souls and went up in dependence on the captain of the Lord's hosts, they had a victory. But when they went up in their own strength, they were soundly defeated, just as the example at the city of Ai. And so he says here that they shall be mine in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, when I make up my jewels. I believe these jewels would bring before us the preciousness of God's people to his heart. Now, we sometimes think of the Lord being precious to us, and I trust he is. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But isn't this something even greater? To realize that his people are precious to him. He speaks of them as jewels. It takes us back, does it not, to the breastplate in the days of the high priest, when he bare the names of the children of Israel, those jewels on his heart. And there was a separate jewel for each of the 12 tribes. Because it would bring before us the individuality of believers. Every believer is precious to him. And it's interesting, in the foundation of the millennial city in Revelation, you find a very similar list of jewels, showing that eternity will not be a melting pot, and that we will still be individuals in eternity and still retain that individual luster and preciousness to his heart. Oh yes, we'll be there as the bride of Christ. Yes, we'll be there with, and not only with him, but like him. But in eternity, we'll all be like Christ, but we'll retain our individuality. And everyone will be precious in that day. And so he looked at this little company, and they were precious. And I've thought too, why does he refer to them as jewels here? Well, you know, I know they don't do this so much anymore, but years ago, if you looked in a jewelry store window or display, you always saw the jewels displayed on black velvet. Now, I know they don't do that so much anymore, but that's the way they used to display jewels, because they felt that the black background would bring out the luster of those precious stones. And here we have a pretty black background. Malachi gives us a pretty bleak black background. But against that black background, there were these precious jewels who were shining for the Lord. And you and I can still shine for Christ in this dark world. And are some of those glories of Christ exhibited in your life and mine? In the measure in which we're occupied with him, then there's going to be that radiance. But even if it isn't shown out to the world, those precious jewels don't lose their luster to the heart of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Our time has gone more than gone, but I do want to notice a verse or two in the fourth chapter
chapter 4 and verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And then just notice the last verse, or the last two verses. "But I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, just a couple of things here. We find that he's presented to Israel as the Son of Righteousness. For us, as we were singing, he's the morning star. Here we find he's the Son of Righteousness because there is a day when the Lord Jesus is going to come and he's going to work in the nation of Israel to bring them to repentance and to himself. And then there's going to be a wonderful day of healing, not just for Israel, but for the nations as well. You know, they're trying to do it today by their own devices, by peace pacts and summits and negotiations and lining up with the Allied forces and all that kind of thing. But not till the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings and the day of prophecy dawns again will there be blessing and healing for the nation of Israel or for this world. And Israel will have to realize in a coming day that they can't do it on their own. The Lord is going to work in their hearts to bring them to that realization so that they own that it's not by their own devices. But we're looking for something else before the Son of Righteousness rises. Because in the early morning sky, before the sun rises, there the morning star appears. And I trust, brethren, that the morning star has risen in your heart and mine, and that we're looking for that day when the Lord Jesus is going to come forth and to call us to himself. Because if we lose sight of the glory, we're not going to go on now for his glory. That's why he gives them this hope here. It's in connection with an earthly hope, of course, but it's a hope. He shows them something beyond. This little company, this little remnant have something beyond. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. And if you and I lose sight of the hope of the Lord's coming, and if the morning star hasn't risen in our hearts, we're going to get discouraged with the circumstances, the trials, the difficulties, the problems in the assembly, the divisions that come in, the heartbreak. We say, why go on? But as long as we have the end in view and know that there's a day coming when he's no longer going to view his own in selfish strife divided, a day when everyone is going to be gathered around himself and giving him the glory, and all the mind of heaven won. Oh, brethren, there's nothing will encourage our hearts like that. And then to think, too, that there's a day coming when he's going to set things right as regards this world. And he is going to reign supreme. And he's going to have his rightful place, not only in heaven, but in this world. That ought to be a comfort, because the two things are closely connected, linked together in Titus. Looking for that blessed hope. That's the Lord's coming at any moment. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Really, the two things are our proper hope. We look for the Lord to come at any moment. And then we rejoice to know that he's coming back in a coming day. And we're going to be with him. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him. And so what a day of glory. We little realize what it's going to be. Well, I just want to notice one other thing. There's many things here, but I just want to notice one other thing, and that is that the Old Testament ends with a curse. It's the last word of the Old Testament. But let's just in closing turn over to the last words of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Well, here we have, first of all, the last promise of Scripture. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus. "Surely I come quickly." Do you realize that these are the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus in the Word of God? This blessed confirmation that he's coming quickly. So that's the last promise.
And the last recorded words of the saints of God in Scripture are, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." That's the last prayer of Scripture. And then we have the last provision. Not a curse like at the end of the Old Testament, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Because if we're left here a few more moments, even a few more days, a few more months at best, His grace is sufficient. The Lord will give grace and glory. Glory is what comes at the end of the pathway, but grace is what meets us in our present need. And brethren, we can go on. Even in days parallel to the days of Malachi, I just want to encourage in closing, seek to go on, avail yourself of that grace, the resources that you have in Christ. Have that hope before you of His soon coming, that we might press on just the few moments that are left. And the Old Testament doesn't end with the word amen. But the New Testament does. Because can't we say amen to that which we have here? His promise of His coming, His grace. Oh, it's true, we have to bow as we read the end of the Old Testament and we read of that curse and so on, and we have to bow and say, well, God does what is just and right. But there's no amen at the end of that. But here, at the end of the New Testament, where it's all brought out in its fullness and the glory's before us, oh, brethren, we ought to bow our heads and say amen. And amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Oh, may His grace preserve us, and may the earnest prayer of your heart and mine be, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Let's pray.